You remember earlier in the book of Matthew, Jesus said on several occasions, do not be like the Pharisees. He said, don't be like the Pharisees when you pray, because they love to stand on street corners and pray long prayers to themselves. They aren't even really praying to God. They just like to hear themselves talk. You ever been in a prayer meeting with someone like that? It's one of my pet peeves, by the way, to go to a prayer meeting and have somebody monopolize the whole thing while they're praying to themselves. I can even hear the wheels turning in their mind. This sounds so good. I'm praying so well. These people are so impressed. No, we're not, sir. We are not impressed at all. We are highly annoyed because we would like to pray. We would like to go to a prayer meeting to actually pray. Jesus said, don't be like the Pharisees when you give, who sound a long trumpet before they give. So you get people's attention. He said, when you give, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Well, now we fast forward all the way up until the first part of chapters 20, 21, 22, and 23, and we have this conflict between the Pharisees and Jesus, the religious leaders and Jesus, telling us not to be like them, that we would understand that we are not supposed to be like these men, because there is something, and listen, inherently evil about someone who is called by God to facilitate getting people into a relationship with God, but rather than facilitating it, they stand in the way. And since you and I, as part of the church, since we're the light of the world, since we're the salt of the earth, since we are his hands and feet, the last thing that we want to be is Pharisees. The last thing we want to do is stick our nose up in the air and look down on people and say, I've got it together and you guys don't. Look at the clothes you wear. Look at the movies you go to. Someone says, did you see this movie? And you go, movie? I don't go to movies. I'm a Christian. Did you watch this on TV? I don't have a TV. I don't have a TV. I'm a Christian. And we become pharisaical. We have the things that we believe are important, and we don't look at what really genuinely is important. And that's what the Pharisees and scribes did. Now, the title of our message today is The Smackdown in the Sanctuary, The Rematch. And it's kind of my tribute to The Rumble in the Jungle, or The Thriller in Manila, which both of them were Muhammad Ali fights in the 70s. And in fact, the artwork that we used for this study is Muhammad Ali. I thought, let's just use Muhammad Ali. And we've got him standing over Sonny Liston. It was a fight in the 60s, right? And he's got his, you know, the glove up, and he's celebrating knocking them down. That's not really what we want to portray, but I thought it was so cool we would use it. Jesus doesn't necessarily celebrate the knockdown. As Muhammad Ali knocks out Sonny Liston, Jesus is going to knock out the scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the lawyers that are brought up in this passage. But it's like this conflict that has started, and Jesus was the one who started it. Jesus got off of that colt of the donkey and marched into Jerusalem. They wanted him to march up to Pilate and declare that the King of Kings is here and we're going to free Israel from Roman tyranny. But instead, Jesus went into the temple, the house of the Pharisees and the house of the Sadducees. It wasn't really their house. It was Jesus' house. But they thought it was theirs. And Jesus began to flip over their tables. They were taking advantage of people by selling them sacrifices for way too much money. They were exchanging to temple shekels. You could only give your tithes in temple shekels. And they were exchanging whatever money you had to temple shekels for a high rate of exchange. And they held the corner on it. They had a monopoly. It was the only place you could get your money exchanged was in the temple. And can you imagine now, you've made a trip. You've traveled to Jerusalem. And you now want to go and have this moment with God where you take your tithe under the law that you're supposed to give, and you're going to give it to God, but somebody stands in your way and rips you off first. You'd be given that money you'd be cynical, wouldn't you? By the time you went two or three times to the temple, you'd be cynical about these guys at all, whether or not they cared about you. You would be angry by the time you gave your sacrifice to God, and this angered God towards the scribes and the Pharisees. And so Jesus responds by giving them, they come and they challenge him. Remember the chief priests and the elders, there's a large number of them. They march into the temple where Jesus is teaching and they confront Jesus. By what authority do you do these things and with what authority do you do them? Well, Jesus has great authority and Jesus gives them three parables. And in every parable, he places the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers in the parable. And in every parable, he brings them to judgment. He's saying, God's going to judge you, God's going to judge you. And it says, they perceived he was speaking of them. Very bright on their part to perceive that he was speaking of them. And so finally, they get together. This is the Pharisees and the Sadducees and, well, just the religious leaders. Verse 15, then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. I can see it happening. I can see the Pharisees saying, we don't need the chief priests. We don't need the rest of the elders. But who is this guy? He's 33 years old. We're all seasoned veterans in what we do. Let's go and entangle him. Let's get him to say something in public that will cause the people to realize who he is. They don't realize that they're not just marching up to a 33-year-old man who they sense to be a pup. This guy's just a pup. We can certainly entangle him in these things. But they're walking up to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They're walking up to the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, to the Word of God. They think they're going to tangle up the Word of God with the Word of God. They don't have any hope, but they try. And so in verse 16, it says, and they sent to him their disciples. They didn't go themselves. They got some of their disciples so Jesus wouldn't recognize them as Pharisees with the Herodians. Now, here's the crazy thing about verse 16. Herodians and Pharisees hate each other. The Herodians were the religious leaders that were put in the temple by King Herod because he had built the temple. Herod had built it, and because he built it, that gave him the right to put his own religious leaders in. And so King Herod built the temple, put the Herodians in place, and the Pharisees thought they shouldn't be there at all. It would be like back in the day in Ireland when the Catholics were fighting against the Protestants. It'd be like the Catholics and the Protestants getting together to go after somebody. That's the Pharisees and the Herodians. You could not get two any more extreme groups that hated anybody more than the Pharisees and the Herodians. They get together to go ask Jesus a question. And so it says, saying, teacher. And right away, you know that they're trying to entangle him. And right away, you can hear them, teacher, 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 we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. It's all flattery. It's all fake. It's a plate of syrup without pancakes on it. And who wants that? Who just wants a plate of syrup? You can go out to breakfast, you want pancakes and syrup. It's good stuff. This is just syrupy. They say to them, tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And I love Jesus' response in verse 18, but Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Talk about a different tone. Teacher, we know that it's all syrup. Jesus is all pancakes, no syrup. Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Just directly. But what were they trying to do? Should we pay taxes or not? It was unpopular in Israel to pay taxes to Rome. You understand why. Rome was an occupying force. Rome wasn't there because they wanted Rome to be there. Rome had conquered the area legitimately, and they made them pay taxes. So if they were to take polls in their day, and if politicians were to listen to polls in their day, then they would have realized that most people don't want to pay taxes to Rome. So if they can get Jesus to say, pay your taxes to Rome, then the common person won't like him. If Jesus says, don't pay your taxes to Rome, then they can take that to Pilate. And they can say, there's a man in the temple, Jesus, who is teaching people not to pay taxes. And Rome didn't like that. Rome didn't suffer insurrectionists well. And so they were trying to trap Jesus. Now, there are people among us who tell us that we don't have to pay taxes. Have you guys run into any of these guys? It's been a few years since I heard of them, but it was only a few years ago that I heard someone say, it's unconstitutional for us to pay taxes. Did you know that? The Constitution says that we don't have to pay them. I even had a Christian tell me one time, it's not right. It's sin for a Christian to pay his taxes. Well, there's a name that we call people who don't pay their taxes, prisoners. So listen carefully, pay your taxes. I like to make my tax return IRS secure. I like to even pay a little more just so I don't have to mess with them at all. I don't ever want to have a conversation with them again. And so I don't mind not taking some deductions and making it IRS proof because I don't want to mess with it. But it was unpopular in their day, so Jesus has this difficult question now that's the best that they can throw at him. And so Jesus says in verse 19, show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? It was one of two coins. It was either a coin with Caesar, the original Caesar, on it, or it was a coin with Augustus Caesar on it. Both of them were in circulation during the days of Jesus. By the way, if you're a coin collector and a Christian, those are the coins to get, right? You want probably one of each of those because it was one of those that Jesus held up. And Jesus says, whose image and inscription is on this? Then verse 21, and they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. In essence, he says, pay your taxes because it doesn't matter. God is able to take care of you with money or with no money. God is able to work in your life no matter what happens on any level with your finances. But what's most important and what should be taught by these Pharisees is not whether or not they're paying taxes. No pastor should ever get involved in that. No pastor should ever start to say, I'm going to start telling you how you should pay your taxes or with what you should pay your taxes. Don't listen to pastors about how to pay your taxes, but listen to them about how to render to God the things that are God's. That's the role of a religious leader. That's the role of someone that leads people in their faith. And so Jesus says, what are you guys doing? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but give to God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and they left him and they went away. The Pharisees came in and they gave him a right hook, the best one they had. Jesus ducked it and went out of the way. Now this is a tag team match. And so they run over to the corner and they slap the hands of the Sadducees. They jump out of the ropes and the Sadducees slide in. Verse 23. The same day, the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and asked him. Now the Sadducees take their shot. Now here's the thing about the Sadducees. These are the two main groups we always hear about. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. The thing about the Sadducees is they are very unpopular. The Pharisees were extremely popular. And in fact, in the New Testament, there were at least two Pharisees that got saved. Nicodemus, who I believe got saved, and Joseph of Arimathea, which was a Pharisee as well. But there was never a Sadducee that got saved. Not because Sadducees were out of reach of being saved, but because there were very few of them. The Sadducees were men that had made it into power. They were the ones in charge of the tables Jesus flipped over. They were born into their position. In the early 60s, there was a group of people called the School of Higher Critics. The Jesus Seminar came out from these people. They'd been around from the 1920s. And they began to look at Scripture and they began to say that the Word of God is not inspired, that no miracles ever really took place, that God didn't really create the world, that Jesus wasn't really born of a virgin, that he didn't really rise from the dead, that he has no power to answer prayer. And pastors began to listen to this, and pastors began to teach it. So you would get up on Sunday morning in the 60s, you'd get your family all together, your family probably screaming all the way to church. You would dress up because in the 60s, you didn't go to church dressed like you guys are dressed. You didn't preach dressed like I'm dressed today. I'll guarantee you, you didn't wear jeans and some kind of a sneaker in order to teach from. That wasn't the 60s. In the 60s, you got dressed up to the hilt. Then you went to church and you heard your pastor in your Methodist church or in your Lutheran church or in your Baptist church say to you, well, the Bible isn't really true. God doesn't really answer prayer. And there are no miracles that happen. And here's inevitably what you thought. Then why am I here? Why don't I just stay home in my underwear and watch football? Why should I get up and go to a church to pray to a God who isn't listening? To a God who isn't there? To a God who has no power? To a God who can't move? And so the church is emptied out. And at the same time, God began to move in churches where people said, God answers prayers and God is powerful. And you and I, the majority of us in this room, have a common experience with God. We have seen God move in our lives. We have had God moments. It wouldn't take me long. One of the questions I like to ask people when I can spend some time with them is, what's a moment in your life where you know God moved? And always, it's on the top of people's minds. Well, let me tell you. And they begin to tell you how God moved in their life because they've sensed the power of God. Now, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. 2 to 3% of our population don't believe in the resurrection, don't believe in any kind of afterlife. You know who they are? Atheists. That's only 2 or 3%. They have a firm grasp of our colleges, don't they? This 2 or 3%. Everybody else believes in an afterlife. But atheism is not popular as far as people joining it, because I believe that we know there's something inside of us that knows we are not alive to exist no longer. We are alive to have something happen after we die. You might not believe it's heaven. You might not believe that it's Jesus that brings you into that afterlife, but you believe that something's going to happen after you die. Well, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They thought that when you died, you just went away, which is why they were sad, you sees. Sorry. I love giving those dorky jokes because you guys are so annoyed by them. Oh, that was so bad. That was so awful. I know, and isn't it fun? So the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection because they believed in the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those are the only books that they believed in. And in those five books, there's no reference to the afterlife. None. They believed everything else in the Old Testament was a commentary on those first five books, but they were written by men and they weren't part of Scripture. So although the Pharisees believed in an afterlife and they would go to Psalms and Proverbs and even some of the history books like Kings and 1st and 2nd Samuel to talk about the afterlife, there's nothing in the first five books. At least they didn't think there was anything. And so they come to Jesus now with their great question. They probably have harassed Pharisees with this question since there were scribes and Pharisees. The same day, verse 23, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." Now, you and I don't have anything like this today. In the law, because the tribes were split up in Israel, and then in the tribes, families got their own land. And so you had land you would pass on to your kids. And so if you had a wife and you died without any offspring, your brother was supposed to marry your widow and raise up offspring for you that got your land, not for them. It was a way to keep the land in the family, to make sure that it didn't go to someone else, but you kept it within the tribe. So that's the law that they now go to. And then they say in verse 23, "Now there was with us seven brothers." I don't know whether there were really seven brothers. This sounds awfully fictitious to me. "Now with us there were seven brothers." Were these real seven brothers, guys? "The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife and his brother to his brother." That's how the law worked. "Likewise the second also, and the third, even to the seventh." So their story is one woman married to seven different brothers, not having offspring with any of them. And if I was the seventh son to marry her, I would want a food taster. Something is happening and this lady is killing brothers off and I'm not going to be one of them. Or I would just run for the hills. I'm out of here. All six of my brothers have died. It's an absurd question, but here's their point. Therefore, verse 28, finally, 27, "Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." They thought they had Jesus. You can't have one woman married to seven men in the future. Now, there was some polygamy going on in their day. You could have one man married to seven women, but not one woman married to seven men. You can't have that in heaven. They thought they had him for sure. And Jesus, well, he gives a statement here that we wish we could call time out and ask him some questions about. In verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken." I love that he just tells them, "You're wrong. Not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." They didn't know the scriptures and they didn't know the power of God because they didn't believe in a resurrection. If there's no power of God, then there'd be no power to give you life after death, but that's one of the greatest powers that there is. The Bible says to be absent from this flesh is to be present with the Lord. That God can raise us from the dead and give us eternal life is the greatest thing that he does for us. And he says, "You guys don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God." He says in verse 30, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like the angels of God in heaven." But concerning the resurrection, he makes that statement and goes on. And we say, Jesus, can we stop here? Can we ask you some questions about that? What do you mean in heaven there won't be any marriage and that we'll be like the angels who are neither married nor given in marriage? First of all, we have questions about the angels, and then we have questions about marriage in heaven. Eternity, heaven, is a bit cloudy to us. We don't know exactly what heaven's going to be like. The Bible says when it comes to the future, our future, eternity, we look through a mirror dimly. We see some of it, but we don't see clearly. We know that we'll be present with the Lord. We know that we're to live as Christ, but to die is gain. And we believe that when we die, we gain over whatever we had here. That's powerful. But we also know that we don't know what we shall be, the Bible says. We don't know what we shall be. That's why when somebody says, well, let me tell you exactly what you're going to be. Well, you don't know. How do I know? Because we don't know what we shall be. That's what the Bible says. And if we don't know what we shall be, then you don't know what we shall be. We don't know what we shall be, but we know in the day that we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. So one day we'll see him and we'll be like Jesus. And that gives us some clues. But people will ask me, one of the questions people like to ask is, will we know each other in heaven? Well, first of all, we're not going to be, can I phrase it this way? We're not going to be dumber in heaven than we are here. Right? Can you agree with me that we are going to know more in heaven than we know now? And can you look at me now? Not the screen, but just look at me. Do you guys know me? Would you recognize me if you saw me in Safeway? You're not going to be dumber in heaven. You're not going to go, who is that? And God's like, that was your pastor right there. You don't recognize him now. Stared at him every week for an hour, 40 minutes. You're not going to... And the relationship between a husband and wife, there's going to be a bond there. There's a bond because of companionship. There's a bond there because you built a family together. And there will always be something special between a husband and wife. But marriage and sex, which God gave you for intimacy and gave you for a bond, those things aren't anymore. They're off in eternity. Now, there are some people, when they learn that there's no marriage in heaven, they respond like, oh, praise the Lord. No, that's just a joke. That's all. Sorry. That's just a joke. We obviously will know them, and we obviously will understand. No, interesting, talking about this, when my wife, my late wife, I'll recognize my wife now in heaven, but my late wife, when she was only a couple weeks away from dying, she had stage 4 lung cancer. Many of you guys went through this with us just 4 years ago. We were going through this struggle. And 2 weeks before she knew she was going to die, I hadn't accepted it yet. I kept saying, God's going to heal you. I mean, in my mind, what better way for God to really show people his power than to heal my wife, who had stage 4 lung cancer? And she finally said, I'm dying. I'm going to die. And she said, I want to talk to a pastor about what's going to happen after we die. I'm a pastor. She says, can you call Skip Heitzik and have him come over? And Skip was teaching for me. I was just having people fill in periodically while we were dealing with what we were going through. And she said, can you have Skip come over? And I said, as opposed to me? She said, yeah, I want to talk to somebody who knows what they're talking about. It's a true story, by the way. She's married to me. Skip came over and we talked about heaven. And while we talked about it, we had a lot of discussions. We're like, well, this verse says this, but this verse says that. And we came to the conclusion that we don't know, again, clearly all the things that are going to happen, but we do know that we're going to be with him. Now it goes on to say here, Jesus says, you err that you don't know the scriptures, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. Question, 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 question for us. Verse 31, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying? And now he's going to quote the Pentateuch to them. He's quoting from the first 5 books of the Old Testament. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but the living. Jesus is pointing out that God uses a verb that still puts them in existence. I am the God of Abraham. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the verse Jesus quotes, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead, so they were still in existence. Jesus came up with a proof text for them. They had probably talked to the Pharisees over and over again. This was their go-to argument. This is the best that they've got. And Jesus says, nope, in the Pentateuch, it says that we live after we die. In verse 33, and when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished. One young teenager even said, snap. They were astonished at his teaching. Verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard this, now it's tag team time. Sadducees go back out. They're a little beat up. They slap the hand of the Pharisees. The Pharisees step back in. But when the Pharisees heard this, that he was silenced by the Sadducees, they gathered together. They probably said, of course, the Sadducees got whooped by him. They don't know what they're doing. Let's send out our very best. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question. So now they're going to send a lawyer. It's like some of you guys, you get in a confrontation with anybody, you're like, I'm calling my lawyer. I'm going to send my lawyer out. I played racquetball years ago, and I used to play racquetball with a lawyer who was also Catholic. And he would see me coming. He would say, hey, I heard you on KNST, and you said that if you call out upon God, you can be saved. That's all you need to do. And he would say, what about the sacraments? And I would say, the sacraments are given to us by the councils in history, and they're not given to us by Scripture, and Scripture is our foundation. And then he would say, well, the councils gave you Scripture. And I would say, no, they didn't. The councils saw Scripture and saw that Scripture was Scripture. They didn't approve it. They just recognized it. He would say, no, they approved it. And I would go, no, they didn't. And I would realize, I don't want to argue. But he loved it. He'd beaten up some poor witness on the stand all day, and then he saw me coming. Ooh, there's that pastor, Calvary Chapel. Start licking his chops and wanting to argue with me. I even started telling him that. He'd ask me a question. I go, I don't want to argue with you. You do this for a living. I'm outmatched by you. You're a lawyer. When I teach, people sit and look at me. They don't argue back with me while I'm teaching. You banter with people for a living. So a lawyer comes to Jesus, and he asks a question. And the question that he asks in verse 35, then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the greatest or the great commandment in the law? What would a lawyer want to know? What's the greatest commandment? So Jesus answered and said to him, and I love that Jesus doesn't kind of, you know, the other guys, he's been like, we might even say a little rude to them. You hypocrites. You're mistaken, he told the Sadducees. But he says to him right off the bat, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. Now I come to one of the greatest passages in all of the New Testament, and I have less than 5 minutes to wrap it up. And I got some verses after this one I got to cover. But here's the thing. Sometimes we think that what God cares about is what we do, when what God cares about most of all is that we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we love our neighbor as ourselves. You drop a hammer on your toe and beep. I can't believe I said that. Somebody did that. I don't know. They slammed their finger in a door and cussed and said to me, where'd that come from? Inside of you. It was in there already. It just came out. You slammed your finger in the door. Well, God, you know, you think that God cares about what you just said, but God cares far more. I'm not saying he doesn't care about that. Don't go and tell people, Pastor Robert said we could beep and cuss. Don't go and do that, because I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is this, God cares more about the way you're treating your son-in-law or your mother-in-law, mistreating them, than he cares about what you said when you dropped a hammer on your toe. And in fact, if you begin to love God and make that the center, instead of what am I going to do? What do I need to do as a Christian? It's a bunch of rules. Instead of that, you love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. You love your neighbor as yourself, and you find out that dictates what you do. In fact, when it comes to cussing, you're not going to run around cuss because you're not going to want to offend all these people that are out there because you're walking in love. If you ask, what does love tell me to do? You will never make a mistake. If your motive is to love God and love people and you want to treat people right, and that ought to be fearful to everyone who's in here, because all of us have mistreated people before. There's none of us here that have a perfect record in the way we've treated people. Some of us have been wrong, and some of us have been malicious in our wrongness. I don't know if that's the right way to say that, but anyway, that's what I said. We've been malicious in it, And God says, the mercy you show is the mercy you're going to get. The judgment you give is the judgment you're going to get. The forgiveness you give is the forgiveness that you're going to get. It's all connected to what we do. I'm not talking about the yin and the yang, and I'm not talking about karma. I'm talking about the living God saying, the way you treat people is the way I'm going to treat you. And if you want mercy, then you better give mercy. And which one of us in here doesn't need mercy? Then y'all ought to be merciful, right? My hand wasn't up either. We all need mercy from God. And so now Jesus, the Sadducees have taken their two swings. The Pharisees have taken their two. So Jesus decides to ask them a question. That's verse 41. When the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? This is the Messiah, saying to them, what do you think about the Messiah? Remember, the word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Mashiach, which is Messiah. So Jesus says, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? They said, well, he's the son of David. Well, they have that right. Jesus said to David that one of your descendants will sit upon your throne forever. And he said to them, well, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? He's asking this question. How can it be that David's descendant, David, calls him Lord? The answer to this would be because his descendant is God in the flesh who will sit on the throne forever. And so David calls him Lord because he's God, but they don't want to go there. And so in verse 44, it says, the Lord said to my Lord, this is David speaking, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare to question him anymore. Now, this isn't just about Jesus outwitting the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's about Jesus showing us that we don't want to be pharisaical, that we don't want to be religious leaders. In fact, I want to say this, that we don't want our faith, which is powerful and life-changing and can move mountains, we don't want our faith to become religious, where it just turns into rituals. We want our faith to be genuine and sincere and mean something. We don't want it to be, well, I get up and go to church. Well, I pray every morning. Well, I ask God to bless my food every day, and that makes me a Christian. He wants it to be something that radically changes you in your inner being and who you are, a real, genuine change. And then that we go out and we let people see Christ in us, the hope of glory, that we don't become like the people we're replacing. We're replacing the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and a whole group of Gentiles called together as the church. A whole group of Gentiles and Jews together, actually, called together as the church, are now supposed to facilitate people entering into the kingdom. He said to you that he is going to establish his church on this rock and he's going to give you the keys to the kingdom. And the last thing that he wants is for us to be pharisaical. Now, next week, Lord willing, we're going to cover chapter 23, the whole thing. And we're going to see point by point why Jesus dislikes what the Pharisees do. And we're going to examine our lives. And if there's anything that we're doing, if we're pharisaical in any way, then we want to turn and run from that. We want to love people, care for them, facilitate them in a relationship with God. Stand up with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, thank you for this confrontation that we see with Jesus and the religious leaders. And of course, we knew that Jesus was going to come out on top in this whole thing. It was really a knockout. Jesus won. But Lord, we know that you didn't give us these things so that we would stand back and go, wow, Jesus really had it together. But so that we would go, I don't want to be a Sadducee. And I don't want to be a Pharisee. I want to be genuine. And we want our faith to mean something. And we thank you that you've called us and died for us, that you love us, that you're fond of us, that you're on our side, that you care about us, and you care about what really matters. And Lord, we want to care about those things as well. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.